It's really good when you know, a third of the congregation goes and it's children. That's wonderful. Wonderful. We're starting a new series today in the book of Matthew. We've been working at kind of some psalms and maybe some just kind of standalone type sermons throughout the summer, but we're going to go ahead and start a series. There's probably going to be, there could be at least 50 to 60 messages that we work through in the book of Matthew. So we're going to break it up along the way. We'll kind of work with Matthew, and then we'll do some maybe some standalone or short series type of messages to give us a variety of texts. But I think you're gonna find in Matthew that what God's gonna really do in our hearts is just kind of get us a solidified, that much more solidified view of who Jesus is, what it means to belong to His kingdom. That's kind of basically the short of Matthew's goal, is that we would behold our King. That we would look upon our King, and as a result of looking upon Him, we would see something of ourselves and something that He's drawing us into. Today, we're going to look at the genealogy of Matthew. I'm going to say it reads in a way that's a little bit clunky, and it's a very difficult genealogy, but I think where we land with it, you're going to be very, very pleased. Matthew's genealogy is unique, and it's debated, and it's talked about a lot. It's called, why is he using these names and this order? And then at the end, he talks about 14 generations a couple times, relating back to Babylon. And so there's this imagery that he is saying essentially this. And here's Matthew's big idea. It just comes from verse 1 of the genealogy. This is the record of genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So here's Matthew's argument, is that the Messiah is here. The long-awaited Messiah, the one that we've been anticipating throughout all the ages, has finally showed up. And he's going to use this genealogy to make that argument. And the argument will be pointing towards one who is going to deliver his people from oppression. And as we work through the book of Matthew, we're going to discover exactly what that means. We're not going to read all the names. I'm just going to actually highlight a handful of them, just because it's difficult actually to read. And it's one of these things that, you know, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. And at some points in times, it's a direct descendant. Sometimes Matthew has generations in between there. And so we're going to try and get to the heart of what he's doing as it relates to kind of stirring us up. So the names that Matthew, in the situations that Matthew brings forward, would have been unsettling a little bit as it relates to his original Jewish audience. These are some people they probably want to forget for the most part. And we're going to see that God enters into this world, his kingdom enters into this world, not through a human strength, but through human weakness. And it's actually the weakness of God, or weakness of man, where the power of God is most seen. But let's talk about the strength of Jesus just in this first verse here. It's pointing into him as the son of David, the son of Abraham, the Messiah. Not too big of a history lesson, but let's just remember what God has promised to do. From the word go, after the fall, God said, somebody's going to enter into this world that's going to undo the mess that you have made. And we see evidence towards this person pointed to throughout all the fathers, the patriarchs, including Abraham, whom God said, you know, I'm going to create a new lineage of people through you. And ultimately, there's going to come one who's going to bring back God's justice and blessing to the nations. And then we see this person again who is called the son of David. David is a king, a great king. And God says, through this lineage, I'm going to bring an eternal kingdom. A king who will never stop being king. And so ultimately what God is doing is he's undoing what the problems that we have made. And so in order for God to bless humanity, there's a contingency. That blessing to humanity has to come through a faithful human. And with this genealogy, we're seeing that, well, there really is no faithful human outside of Jesus Christ. He's the faithful human. He's the faithful Israelite through whom God is then the channel of all God's blessings. But we see after, you know, the strength of God and the strength in Christ as he's the Messiah, he's the son of Abraham, the faithful Israelite, we look at, for the most part, a group of names that show human failure. So humanity had gone the opposite direction of what God had for us, rebelled against God. We say, well, no, you know, we're just going to kind of decide for ourselves our own course of events. We're going to just kind of decide for ourselves how things should work. God, you go ahead and take care of the big stuff, but we'll just kind of do our life on our own. That set the thing upside down. And so we imagine humanity as just this raging river rushing away from God. And he does something unique with the people of Israel. He says, well, I got to put this back on track. And so I'm going to pull out this little tributary, this little river, this little pond. And out of this pond of people, through this people, God it says, I'm going to restore my justice. I'm going to restore blessings to the nations. And there again, it comes back to we need somebody faithful through whom those blessings can come. And so Israel is this people that God is using, but we're going to soon discover, boy, there's really nothing special about them. Because they're just as messed up as everyone. And they're going to get... They're just having problems after problems, discipline as it relates to lack of faithfulness, lack of staying on track with God's program, evil and wicked kings, self-serving kings. But they're in a stage right now in life or in their history as a nation, as a people, where they're feeling pretty much cut down. They have no power. They have no geopolitical sense of influence. And this is all part of prophecy. In our genealogy, one of the things that he directs us towards is Obed, who's the father of Jesse, who's the king, father of the King David. But let me just read to you, and you can go there if you want, from Isaiah, to get an image of what they were anticipating as this future king that's in the line of David. Isaiah chapter 11. And these things they're wrestling with, like, okay, who's this guy going to be? What's he going to look like? But in this, we have an image of Israel being like a tree that's just been cut down. And then out of this tree grows this sprout. From that stump, a new tree is growing. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and the branch of his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and an understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not make judgment by what he sees, nor make decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and he will breathe out his lips, and he will slay the wicked. So righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness will be the belt of his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf with the young lion, and the fatling together, and a boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy all on my mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for his people, and his resting place will be glorious. So this is where Matthew's audience has been going, okay, God's going to do something. And their immediate expectation would be this warrior king like David, who would, you know, kind of put them back in a place of power. But God is doing something much bigger. It's on a cosmic level. Through this man, this person who is truly God and truly man, Jesus, there is a coming day in which he will deal with it. All injustice will be dealt with, and God's blessing and a sense of mutual flourishing and peace will cover the land. Well, that's a day that we're still waiting for, but it has begun in a certain manner through the coming of that king. And why he had to be truly God and truly man is obvious. Just reading through some of these names back in Matthew, you know, Solomon, he started out well, but he fell. Towards the end, you know, he just kind of got caught up in the pagan practices of his wives, many wives. The guy was probably a sex addict. Abijah, you know, we see him removing, Solomon's son Rehoboam, he's got this lavish lifestyle that he's gained from his father. I mean, his father was incredibly wealthy, and so he's got this spoiled kid. And so in order to maintain his lavish lifestyle, he abuses his role and overtaxes God's people to such a degree that a revolt happens. And this is when we see the kingdoms divide. We see Judah and Israel. And then Abijah, you know, he comes in and removes some of the pagan practices, and Ahaz and Jehoshaphat, they kind of continue this revival, but it's really short-lived. Following them, we're going to see some kings. There's some infighting, not necessarily mentioned here, but we see, you know, even kings will kill their brothers in order to, you know, to ward off rivals. Not really a godly kingdom, right? And then Uzziah, he starts out well. God really blesses him, but his pride gets a hold of him. Life is good. I've got all these blessings, and he forgets the Lord and thinks it's kind of all about him. That's the danger of being blessed by God. You forget and start thinking, boy, I'm kind of the center of it all, and God curses him, and he actually dies a leper. Jotham allowed, you know, pagan worship back to enter to such a degree that his son Ahaz begins to sacrifice children to the fires. We see this a couple times as it relates to, you know, entering into Israel, this pagan practice of sacrificing their children to the gods. I do need to just sidestep that just so we can understand the difference between the pagan thing that's happening there and the sacrifice or the propitiation or the atoning work that God does through his son Jesus. So the pagan idea is we've got this God, he could lose it at any moment. He's crazy. We need to do something to appease him. There is a judicial sense in which God's wrath comes upon humanity. And we need to look at it through that lens. So if you imagine, I just listened to something the other day that was helpful with this. You know, God being a good judge, you got a man coming through, sitting before a judge in a courtroom, accused of a crime, and rightfully so. A bad judge would jump over his bench and just start beating the guy, right? Or he'd be real lenient, like, just don't go do that murder and stuff anymore, you know, too lenient. A good judge has, there's a settled decree as it relates to law and justice. And he's going to enforce it. Well, the settled decree against, rebelling against God, this law, is death. It's the death penalty. And we don't think of it, it's like, it can't be that big a deal, can it? You know, the little things that I've done. Well, no, it's such a great offense against a holy God. And so we don't have this pagan God who's just, out to get us. We have a God who is a righteous judge, and that there is a sentence that has been pronounced against us. And we don't have to appease him because God in Christ Jesus comes and does it himself. So that's actually God dying on the cross in Christ Jesus. Whereas the pagan version is we got to present something here of ourselves. No, God takes care of it. He deals with the injustice that we have committed in order that, you know, that's just kind of moved out of the way. And now gospel answers the question, how can a sinful humanity have a relationship with a righteous God? Well, he has, as dealt with justice, as a good judge, and move that so he can continue to love us. But this is not the character that we see in his representatives. Hezekiah, he starts out pretty good, and then he gets sick, and he prays to God, and God says, okay, I'll give you another 15 years. And in that 15 years, he makes a pact with Babylon, and he has a son, Manasseh, who became one of the most wicked kings that Israel has ever known. To such a degree, he began sacrificing his own children in a pagan way. He does end up repenting. Manasseh does at some point in time, and he begins to try and bring back some of the temple worship, but his son brings it right back to idolatry. Josiah rediscovers the scriptures, and he brings in this great spiritual reform, but it only lasts for a little bit, and then Jehoiakim, he's one of these guys that has three different names in Jeremiah, and he ends up being cursed by God. Say, this guy was so bad, it's like, okay, none of your sons are ever going to see the throne. But with this and the fact that the Messiah is here, we see that God's plan, his kingdom plan, is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. And that Jesus enters into this world not through human success, not through human strength, but actually human failure. And therein lies the principle that we're going to kind of talk about in a little bit. It's not our strength. It's our weaknesses that really, it's through our weakness that God's power shows up. And this whole thing is saturated with God's grace, as we're going to see. And so he uses outcasts and the downtrodden to bring himself glory, which means none of us in this room is counted out. As a matter of fact, the qualifications for being used by God is failure. So grace is, the backdrop for grace, the grace of God throughout Scripture, is always some type of scandal. And in this list, you know, Matthew has some really cringeworthy names. So here's a really interesting one where we begin to see God's grace overshadow this whole thing. The unstoppable nature of God's grace. So remember how we just talked about Jehoiakim? Joseph, Mary and Joseph, is in direct line. He's in direct line with Jehoiakim. So if Jesus were his biological child, he would be an illegitimate heir to the throne. So imagine with me, if you will, if this is the history, this is kind of my lineage that, okay, I'm part of the Davidic line, but my particular family, nobody in my particular family can ascend to the throne. And yet it is out of this position, this family has incurred shame for generations. Now we've got somebody who's the adopted father of the Messiah. So God's grace is all over that thing. And then we've got some foreign women who would have been particularly questionable. They're non-Jewish folks. And there's Tamar, and I'm going to talk about the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, and Rahab, and Ruth. This is really interesting. I want to pull up a picture of what these women probably would have looked like. So the lineage goes back, you can trace it all back to the Hamites, or Ham. So now some really perverted people have said the curse of Ham is upon all black people. And so there's something that happened that was between Noah and one, either his son or his grandson. And God pronounces a curse upon Ham that, you know, basically, you know, your relatives are going to serve, you're going to be beneath your brothers. And this is, like I said, this is a really perverted, we do not believe this. You know, white supremacist type people are going to go, well, yeah, and then now that extends to all black people. Gross. But I want you to look at this. This is really interesting. Now, in essence, the Messiah has ethnic diversity within his genes. Isn't that wonderful? This people, the original people group that we would say, oh man, there's a curse upon these people, there's something really weird going on here. This is part of the lineage, the physical lineage of the Messiah. So this woman, in many ways, we would think of in our culture as having a black race. That's in Jesus' genes. Can we say praise God for that? Isn't that wonderful? So all the coloring books and things that we have that, you know, point to the things happening in the Bible and our heroes, we oftentimes, they look like they're from Europe somewhere, but no. Wonderful. That's one of my favorite parts of this story here. But Tamar, you know, these are some scandalous. He brings in some story of some scandalous women, probably, perhaps because there's probably a bit of a scandal going around Mary. And there's always been a bit of a scandal when God's doing something. But Tamar, you know, she... She's in a difficult situation under the daughter-in-law of Judah. Now, Judah, God has promised that God's actual king, the Messiah, is going to come through Judah. And this happens through a relationship with Tamar and Judah. Tamar has been denied what is rightfully hers as it relates to a continued lineage. She buries a couple husbands that were sons of Judah. And Judah says, "Well, I'm not going to give this lady anymore of my kids." She plays a harlot. She dresses up as a prostitute and has a son through her father-in-law, Judah. We then see, you know, Solomon is amazing. Solomon builds the temple of God, right? And his wife is noted as a Hittite, so the descendant, as it relates to who she is really important here. Her ethnic and her background, but her name is Bathsheba, and so all the guys are gone, and a lot of people lay the full blame on David for this, but I'm not convinced Bathsheba wasn't up to something, taking a bath on her roof in direct line with the king's porch. She gets pregnant. David comes up with a plan, has her husband essentially murdered in order that he may take her, and it looked like a legitimate pregnancy, a legitimate wife type situation. They lose that child by God's judgment, but by God's grace, a child that they have, Solomon, builds God's temple. Rahab, you know, she's entertaining. She's a prostitute in Jericho, and she entertains a couple of spies that are trying to figure out, well, how do we capture this? She helps them escape, and so this is there's a little bit of a scandal in her story, and then Ruth is. Ruth, there's a little kind of interesting thing here. Naomi, you know, they're both basically widowed. They are in a desperate place. And they see Boaz as a man who can kind of help them out. And so Naomi says, "Hey, Ruth, why don't you get dolled up as best as you can, sneak into Boaz's room, lay at his feet, and then do whatever he tells you to do." So Boaz is a good enough guy that he doesn't take advantage of that situation. But they're in a desperate spot, and so there's scandal there. And not only that, she's a Moabite. Do you know, anybody know where the Moabites came from? Yeah. Remember Lot and his daughters? So Lot escapes with his daughters. His wife is destroyed because she looks back on Sodom and Gomorrah. Days go by. He and his daughters are hiding out in the caves, and they get him drunk and have an ancestral relationship with him, and out of that come the Moabites. So here's the short of it. We kind of like to figure out, and this is what the scribes and the Pharisees and the Israelites would have been doing. We kind of like to box in the idea of how God works. And people who don't fit in this box, they're just kind of out of it. It's not going to fit. It's not going to work. Kingdom really doesn't apply to them. But Matthew is clearly showing that, you know, Jesus, he enters into this world not on the backs of the spiritually elite, but failures. and Jesus's lineage, his lineage before him, and then folks afterwards, his family tree is full of sinners, misfits, and losers. That's how this works. And the point that we want to kind of focus on here is, you know, that God's kingdom enters into the world through lowly and weak folk. And so if you've got a scandal in your past, if there's currently things in your life that are a bit embarrassing, or you just kind of feel weak in life, well, congratulations, you qualify. You qualify. As it relates to being used by God, as it relates to the place where heaven and earth collide and enter into this world through us. Jesus entered into this world through such history. And he's entering into this world again today, over and over again through his people who have the same pedigree. So here's the main point, folks, for us and understanding Jesus and life in the kingdom: weakness is the way. It's not through stirring up some type of determination, gonna do better. That's looking to yourself. It's recognizing that I am weak, and the only bragging right I have is Christ. It's how the kingdom started, entered into this world, that how it continues to work in it, in and through this world today. So there's not one of us that, you know, should feel inferior or inadequate, because none of those inferiorities or inadequacies matter, because it is God's strength, God's power, that's perfected when I realize how inadequate and inferior I am. And I continue to come to him in weakness, that his strength, his glory, his presence might show up. So what I'm going to do for us each week, I'm going to try and give us a section of scripture that I want you to meditate on, think through, pray through in the coming week. So what the epistles basically do is they this was the early church having the gospels going, how do we live this? I'm going to read to you from a section of scripture, and I'm going to have you look it up, because this will be kind of your homework through. And trust me, take advantage of this. You know, look up 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through the rest of the chapter. That's what I'm wanting you to kind of look at, meditate on, pray over. Because here's the deal, and I'm probably going to, I have a tendency to say the same things over and over again. I'm going to start saying this. Here's my new saying. So we believe that Jesus is the best thing that ever happened to us, right? And the scriptures, we learn from the scriptures why. And he just keeps getting better. And so as we're asking some of these questions, okay, why and how is Jesus the best thing that ever happened to us? Because actually, you know, our shameful past, our current embarrassments and current weaknesses don't get in the way of him doing something in and through us. Actually, they're the requirements, right? Let me just read this to you. I'm actually reading it from the Revised English Version, which is a British NIV, basically. But I like the way they put it here. My friends, think what sort of people you are whom God has called. Few of you are wise by any human standards. Few powerful or noble, of noble birth. Yet to shame the wise, God has chosen what the world counts as foolish or folly. And to shame what is strong in the world, God has chosen what the world counts as weak. He has chosen those things without rank or without standing in the world, mere nothings. to undo or overthrow the existing order. This is the existing order of power and personal achievement and glory, self-glory. The kingdom is God is coming into this world through the exact opposite kind of people. So there is no place left for human pride in the presence of God. By God's act, you are in Christ Jesus, and this is what gives you credibility. This is what gives you usefulness to God in this world, being spiritually united to Christ, who God has made our wisdom. And in Him we have righteousness, a right standing with God. And in Him we have holiness. We are made acceptable to God through Christ, and in Him we have freedom. Therefore, in the words of Scripture, if anyone's going to boast, you want bragging rights? It's not about trying to get some type of, you know, spiritual steroid so you can somehow make up for your past shame and overcome current weaknesses and senses of inferiority. It's about all that stuff being put aside, and if I'm going to brag on anything, it's Jesus. This is good news, isn't it? And you and I all qualify for this. Yeah. And so the short of this is, I just want you to go home when you kind of process this first section of Matthew and then complement it by reading this over and praying over. Here, folks, weakness is the way. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we bless you and we praise you for what a wonderful story that we have in Christ. And we say that you are glorified because we are weak and you are strong. And we celebrate that in our life today. Amen.